I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll just read that first verse that we've read in our scripture reading, verse 17, because that is where we're going to be this morning, just considering this verse where the Apostle Paul talks about his significant commission. Says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And let's once again ask for God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we are, as our brother has expressed it in prayer, entirely beholden to you for blessing. We thank you that we could lift up our voice and express what we desire, that we want to know more of your will, more of your holiness, more of your grace. So please do send the Holy Spirit to us. Send your Holy Spirit to me, that I may preach your word in a manner which will be pleasing to you, and which will do good to those who hear, to the people of God, know the Lord Jesus Christ. May they be confirmed in their faith and strengthened in their determination to please you and serve you. And for those who do not know your grace, that you would help them to understand how important the gospel is and the Savior is, that they may be saved. So do your mighty work, great King, since we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Those of you who have been here for the past couple of Sunday morning sermons, since I've been here in this month of March, understand that what Paul is doing in this particular passage is he has already diagnosed a major problem at the church in Corinth, and he has prescribed an effective remedy. So there, he has already talked about the problem at Corinth, the remedy for Corinth. The problem, as we've seen, was divisions, which threatened to rip the church apart and had already been affecting their usefulness. And while the divisions were not fostered by the leaders, by Paul, Cephas and Apollos and even Christ, the divisions were not fostered by the leaders. The parties clung to the leaders, nor were they centered in doctrines. It wasn't that they preached different doctrines. That was not the case. Nor were they were public and clear, the problem. The divisions were public and clear. They were serious and deeply rooted, and they had reached epidemic proportions. I don't know how many of you can remember when you were baptized. I remember the man who baptized me. He was my first pastor after I was converted. But people were going to the extent that Paul was worried. Well, they're going to be naming us who baptized them as their gurus, as their ultimate authority. Paul did not want that. It was bad for the church, bad for the gospel. It detracted from the glory of God. So, the remedy Paul has already set before us, and we have looked at it last week, remember the unique place of Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided, you see? Were you baptized in the name of Paul, etc.? Paul tells him, remember, that the unique place of Christ, their unique relationship to him, and they were to seek to preserve and demonstrate the unity they really had. True Christians really are united. It's actually a hymn in which we sing, we are not divided. All one body we, one in faith and one in doctrine, one in purity. This real unity in Christ. And the Christians, would you remember that? And they were not to rest until their unity was restored. Our text this morning, verse 17, and the Apostle Paul writes this for two purposes. And I want to give you first, we want to take a bird's eye view. What's Paul trying to accomplish in this one simple verse? And then we're going to pick the verse apart and try to understand it. He has two purposes. One purpose is that he sets forth a reason why Paul baptized so few. If you were here before, or you have read back a little bit in the text, you remember Paul says he only baptized a very few people. Names two at Corinth, two people whom he baptized, and then another household who he baptized, probably up in Athens. We'll see. Paul didn't actually baptize them. He did baptize the household of Stephanus. He did. But he tells why only a handful of people named as people whom Paul had baptized. Why? Well, Paul has a purpose for this, and he's explaining it. He tells them it was because of his commission. And verse 17 is all about Paul's commission. We'll talk about that in a moment. But verse 17 is another purpose. It introduces a rather long section. Paul is about to turn the discussion in a slightly different direction. I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. He has been addressing divisions, but now there's this other direction that needs to be dealt with in order to effectively deal with the divisions. Paul starts dealing with that key word in verse 17, wisdom. As we read the text this morning, you notice how many times wisdom came up. Wisdom, foolishness, strength, weakness. Paul is turning the attention of the Corinthian Christians to deal with wisdom more directly before returning to the subject of divisions, which is in chapter 3. So from 1:18 to the end of chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the subject of wisdom, and then he's going to return to the subject of divisions. Now, Paul was a very, a wise master builder. He was a pastor who understood the people of God and the will of God. And so what he does in these verses from 17 to the end of 2, he does because it's crucial to the subject of divisions. It's crucial in its own place, but crucial to the subject of divisions. So verse 17 is an introduction to this subject. And what Paul does in the verses that follow, because again, this will help us understand what's Paul doing. Why talk about baptism this way? Why talk about speaking this way? Well, here we go. He says, first of all, that there is a contrast, verses 18 to 25, a contrast between this world's wisdom and God's gospel message. This world's wisdom is not God's gospel. It is not. And Paul makes that very clear. And then he goes from verse 26 in chapter 1 down to the end of the chapter to a proof of his statements from the nature of the community formed by gospel preaching. We don't have time to get into that right now. But what Paul says is, consider your calling. How were you made a group of regenerate people? Paul says, if you understand that, you understand why the wisdom of the world is not for us. Why my preaching has to be the way it does. Then in chapter 2, Paul's ministry as an example of these principles is further explained. His ministry is explained. And then, finally, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, he makes a qualification. He said, we don't preach this world's wisdom. Our wisdom is not this world's wisdom. But he says, there is a kind of wisdom. And that's what the last section of chapter 2 is. 6 to 16, there is an alien wisdom, not from this world. It's not the wisdom of the leaders, the movers and shakers of this world, Paul says, but there is a wisdom which we speak. Now, all of that in verse 118 all the way to 216 grows out of 117. So if you can pack all that stuff in the back of your mind, it'll be good. I'll try to help you along, but that's where Paul is going. 17 is critical. Grows out of 17. Why Paul baptized so few? Well, it was his commission from Christ. And again, what Paul sees is that this issue has to do with a taste for something that the Corinthians had. You know, we have our favorite delicacies, right? There are certain foods we like. And if your children like candy as much as I do, you don't let them get too much before dinner because it ruins their taste. And a love for worldly wisdom, worldly eloquence was ruining the taste of the Corinthians for God's wisdom. That's why Paul is addressing it. He's dealing with this factor that contributes greatly to their divisions. So, now, for the remainder of the morning, we're looking at 117, and I break it into three parts. It's not difficult. When you look at the text, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Three distinct lines of truth. Paul says that his commission provided a priority between legitimate religious activities. And I'll explain what I mean by that mouthful, but that's the best way to summarize the first part. Paul's commission from Christ mandated a distinct kind of communication. That's number two. He provided a priority between legitimate religious activities, baptizing and preaching. His commission mandated a distinct kind of communication. We'll say what that is. And then his commission guarded against a peculiar danger. It was a danger. Paul says the best way to prevent that danger from ruining the gospel is preaching ordained by Christ. Okay, so let's take these wordy headings one at a time. Go through them. First of all, his commission provided a priority between legitimate religious activities. For Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know that Paul had a direct and extraordinary commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, which he often reflected on. I don't have that kind of commission. I don't know anybody who has a commission like the Apostle Paul. But Paul had an extraordinary communication, an extraordinary commission from the Lord Jesus, which he often reflected on. He refers to it here as giving him a responsibility which he had to attend to above all others. There was one thing Paul needed especially to do. As he woke up in the morning, and he figured out his agenda, what do I have to do today? Well, the number one priority among all the things that Paul has to do on that day, on that week, is preach the gospel. Christ commissioned me, he says. And that's an interesting little phrase, Christ commissioned me. The word apostle comes from this word commissioned. You might say, Christ apostled me. It's from the Greek word apostello. He commissioned me. He sent me as an apostle to preach rather than to baptize. Now, this does not mean that Christ forbade him to baptize at all. And we know that because Paul was an obedient servant. He would be rather embarrassed if he were doing something Christ had not called him to. And I would expect that he would write in his letter, please forgive me because I did something which Christ did not want me to do. I've sinned against Christ. Please forgive me. I've asked the Lord to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. No. That's not the problem. Christ did not forbid Paul to baptize at all. Paul did it in some cases. In fact, not only baptism, but there were many other tasks other than preaching which Paul did in fulfillment of his apostolic office, his commission. For example, Paul prayed. Paul was a champion prayer, wasn't he? He engaged in ministerial prayer, and the letters are full of it. You take Paul's letters, he's always praying for the churches. He tells them what he prays for them. So he did that. Prayer, as important as it is to preaching, is not preaching. And preaching is not praying. He did other things. He engaged in private exhortation and counseling. He did. He went from house to house. He engaged in the organization of the churches. He told them how they were to be organized. And he helped to organize them as he went through the various places and saw conversions. Paul engaged in correspondence. This is an interesting thing. Paul wrote letters, and that was Christ's will for him, wasn't it? That's not preaching, exactly. It funds preaching, if I can put it that way. But it's not preaching. But Paul wrote a lot of letters. In fact, if you look and read your New Testament carefully, you'll find that Paul wrote letters that he refers to that are not in our Bible. And I'm not saying that we should be changing our Bible. Not at all. Some letters are lost. God has not included them. But Paul wrote a letter before to the Corinthians before he wrote this one. We come to the right place. I'll point it out again. Paul, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he refers to another letter that he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, as you read what I wrote to you before, you'll understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So, Ephesians is actually 2 Ephesians. And Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians and told them to read the letter which he had written to the church at Laodicea. So Paul wrote other letters. He wrote a lot of letters, correspondence. And we can thank God that Paul didn't say, well, look, I got to preach. I can't write any letters to you guys. You'll just have to listen to my preaching and be satisfied with that. No, he wrote many letters. And we are the rich recipients of those by the grace of God. But his greatest gift and main calling was preaching the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. His commission, as Christ sent him, provided a priority. It contained a priority between legitimate religious activities. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I guess if we just had what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:17, we say, well, there it is. That's what Christ sent him for. But actually, when you go back to the book of Acts, you'll find this repeatedly. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we can look at a couple of passages where what Paul says is recorded by Luke as the work of the risen Christ. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, here's the Lord speaking to Ananias. And you remember Ananias didn't want to go because to Paul because he thought that Paul was still going to be persecuting Christians. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He says, you go and you lay your hands on that man and you help Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, because he's going to bear my name. That is a abbreviation for the proclamation of the gospel, because that's what Paul did, right? And then there's chapter 22 in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. Get my pages to turn. Here it is. Verse 14. Paul is giving his testimony before the Roman officials, and he says this. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Do I have the right text? 22:14. Yep, no, I don't think that's not the right text. Oh, I'm reading in chapter 22 and I have chapter 24 before me. That's my problem. Okay, here it is. 22:14, I apologize. So, this is what Ananias says to Paul when he finally goes to him. And Paul records it in his defense before the Jews at the stairway in Jerusalem. And Paul said, the God of our fathers has appointed... I'm sorry, Ananias. Paul is reciting what Ananias said. He said, Ananias, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And that word witness is a solemn word. Like you go to court and you bear testimony. He's a witness. Then chapter 26, verses 15 to 20. Chapter 26, 15. Again, Paul's testimony before the Romans. And I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. To appoint you a minister. Here's Paul's commission. Here's what he needs to do. To be a minister and a witness. Not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Paul is appointed to preach the truth of the gospel. Well, these words in verse 17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. They contain a figure of speech. They use emphatic language to assert something. Taken too literally, they seem to say that baptism is not that important at all and could be dispensed with. Christ did not send me to baptize. It's a figure of speech. Paul makes these kinds of comparisons elsewhere. But, again, baptism is not unimportant. It is not... Baptism is the doorway to the church. Baptism is the way by which we confess our faith before others. Christ commanded baptism as part of the task of evangelism. You know this in Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. You haven't done your job when you've gotten people to raise their hand, to pray a prayer, you're not done. You have to baptize them. Paul himself was baptized when he believed. Every record of adult faith in Acts is joined to baptism. You realize that. There's no place where you'll find it said they believed, and then they said, okay, you can go do whatever else you were doing. No, everyone who ever profess faith in Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, start to finish, is baptized. So, Paul also speaks in language that shows how fundamental baptism is to Christian practice. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Baptism is fundamental to Christian practice. Notice how Paul argues. He's arguing against sin as a pattern of life. And this is what he says. Or do you not know, you Roman Christians, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? You see what Paul says? That's what all of us have done. We've all been baptized. And we've been baptized to signify our union with Christ. It's true of them all. Same thing in Ephesians 4:5. I won't take the time to turn there, but you can look at it. Ephesians 4:5 makes a reference again to baptism as a thing which holds the people of God together. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's Ephesians 4:5. However, Paul informs us that baptism is not a goal in itself. What is baptism? You might be very curious. You may have been in a church where someone's been baptized. Maybe you were not baptized yourself. Maybe you have not even yet believed yourself. What do you think? Isn't this interesting? This is unlike anything that Christians do. Any other time, oh, we go to the beach, we have a nice swim, we go to our friend's backyard pool and we have a swim. That's not baptism, is it? No, it is not. Through baptism, we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, baptism pictures to ourselves and others that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of union with Christ. Because you know what happened when Jesus became our Savior and did his work of salvation on the cross? He suffered on the cross, then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And in baptism, what Jesus experienced is pictured in the believer's baptism. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised with Christ. So it pictures our union with Christ and our salvation. But it is preaching the gospel that brings sinners to Christ. Baptism doesn't bring sinners to Christ. Now, you might be saved watching a baptism and hearing the description of the baptism, but what saves you, the instrumental means of salvation, is preaching. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of, not baptism, by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God saves by preaching, uses the word of Christ. But Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Thus, the importance and demands of preaching are probably the reason why Paul felt constrained to baptize so few, because he has to preach, right? And many times when Paul went into a synagogue in a particular town, many people, multitudes of people, hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people were converted. And if Paul had to go and preach again or instruct some of those people, he couldn't be tied up. And that's what you do in baptism, one by one. It's a one by one ordinance. Paul couldn't be doing that and preaching the gospel. Maybe this is the reason why Christ himself did not preach. And John 4:1, John records that many people were coming and being baptized then, and then John adds a parenthetical statement that Christ didn't do the baptizing, his disciples did. John 4:1. Could this be the reason why in Acts we are never told that the ones who preached did the baptizing? We're never told that. In fact, I will take you to Acts chapter 10. Notice Acts chapter 10. This is another place where there is a large number of people who were being converted. In Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's with Philip in the chariot, and he says, "What doth hinder his water? What hinders me to be baptized?" And they both went. Here's a case where the men who preached the gospel baptized the believer. But notice Acts 10 and verse 48. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Peter. He didn't say, "Hey, wait a minute now, I'll take care of these baptisms." No, he ordered them to be baptized, which implies that Peter himself did not do the baptizing. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. First point is this: Paul's commission provided a priority between legitimate religious activities, Christian activities, essential activities. Paul says Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. Secondly, Paul's commission mandated a distinct kind of communication. This is where Paul begins to turn the discussion now, turn the direction of his preaching to discuss the subject of wisdom, or the kind of preaching that is to be done. His commission mandated a distinct kind of communication. I think we know, for the most part, what distinct means. This something which is separated from other similar activities by their nature or qualities. There used to be a haircut, I haven't seen it for a long time, a distinct kind of haircut called a flat top. When I was a young boy, the flat top in junior high school was very popular. You grew your hair, you teased it up, and then you made a straight cut across, so you had a flat-topped haircut. I'd look very funny in a flat-topped haircut today, even funnier than I look in an afro. But that's what distinct means. It's a distinct kind of communication. Paul indicates by words that the words he uses to describe the communication of the gospel, that there would be certain features to that communication. What Paul did in preaching had certain features. It was preaching, and that word preaching, I tried to say a couple of times before, and I'd say it enough, so it really sticks, right? Preaching is the work of an official spokesman in the name of another. The one who preaches is as the preacher himself. That's what the Jews used to say with their Aramaic. The man sent is as the man himself. So it comes with all of his authority. And the higher the dignity of the person who sends the speaker, the higher the dignity and authority of the speaker himself. He's the king's herald. He's preaching. And so it will be marked by conviction. When the king sends you to deliver the message, like the old town criers used to go around delivering the king's message. Hear ye, the king ordains that next Thursday will be a holiday for time immemorial. He speaks not wondering, not a kind of, I think the king has something he'd like you to think about. No, it comes with authority, it comes with dignity, it comes with conviction. It comes with plainness. When the king tells you what to say, you don't try to paraphrase it, and you don't try to fancy it up. You speak so that it's plain, understandable. There's boldness. There's urgency. But beyond this, there were certain things that preaching should not be. And that's what Paul is saying. He has to engage in a distinct kind of communication. And that's what he says, not in cleverness of speech. King James actually has a better translation. Not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. You see, the words, as Paul puts it, refer to a manner of speaking which would be classified as word wisdom. That's the world's way of speaking. It's word wisdom. That's a strange phrase. That's the way it's written in the Greek. It's almost a hyphenated word, not with word wisdom. You know what book knowledge is. Book knowledge is knowledge, only that part of knowledge which is found in books. Someone says, maybe the organ player says, I haven't read any books, but I know how to play. It's not book knowledge. It's not sheet music. It's playing by ear. Book knowledge means books, knowledge from books. Language skills does not describe all kinds of skills, but one sort of skills, language skills. So, word wisdom is wisdom involved in speaking. Charles Hodge, the doctor, points out that the word wisdom, can refer either to the actual things that are said or the way that they're said. So let me try to break it down, it's either content or form or both. And when you have the job of reading commentators and trying to figure out what the Bible means by phrases like this, you'll find some lean one direction, some lean another. Hodge and R.C. Chlensky, the Lutheran commentator, they lean heavily in the direction of content. They said word wisdom is content. Paul could not say a message which Christ did not send him for in terms of content. Calvin, Matthew Henry, and Jeffrey Wilson lean in the direction of form. They say it's the way you say it. You know, there's a big difference between the way you say one thing and the way you say another. Most language has tone. And you can tell from the tone of voice when mom says to you, she calls your name in that special tone, Janie, come help me with the dishes. It's different from, Janie, come help me with the dishes. See? It's the tones, the way you say things. That's the form of it. And then there is the content of it. And both, you have commentators on either side. It's the content, it's the form. No, I agree with those commentators. Like, I've got him here. Leon Morris, I think, is the one that appeals to both content and form. This is what he says. He says, some, at least, of the Christians were setting too high a value on human wisdom and human eloquence, in line with the typical Greek admiration for rhetoric and philosophical studies. There was a style, and there were key words. You know, the world has certain wisdom. It employs key phrases and ways of saying it. I remember listening to a man. He was a preacher, actually. I won't mention his name. But he had a very persuasive way of saying things. And I heard him say on the radio one time, people need people. And he said it with that kind. I can't imitate him. He's too good. But all of a sudden you say, what? Yeah, obviously. But it's both what he says and the way he says it. It's his message and its form. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17 is that when Christ sent him to preach, that involved both the content of what he said and the way in which he said it. Acts 14:1, it says, they so spoke that a multitude of people believe, both men and women. It's both the content and the form. Well, Paul's commission provided a priority between legitimate religious activities, baptism and preaching, and his commission mandated a distinct kind of communication, not wisdom words, not the world's kind of eloquence and content, but preaching, both content and form of preaching. Finally, his commission guarded against a particular danger. We go back to 1 Corinthians 1:17. His commission guarded against a particular danger. Paul says, why do I concern myself with the way I speak, the words I use, the manner in which I preach, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Made void. So imagine you get a ticket to a movie. It's a good movie. Rated G. No violence. Wonderful. Typical American. Everything comes out good in the end. You get a ticket to it. And it has a little stub on it. And it says on it, used to say this all the time when we were young, void if detached. Void means you can't use it. Once they tear off the stub and they put it in there, you go in with the ticket, you come back out. If you don't have the whole thing, it's void, useless, empty. And Paul says that the cross of Christ If you're using word wisdom, makes the gospel void, useless, empty. Paul's commission called him to be a preacher of the cross of Christ. And that had to do both with the content. Obviously, if you don't preach the dignity, the divinity, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not preaching the gospel. Right? So it has to have all of the elements, all the call to repentance and faith, all the hope of eternal life. That's all part of the gospel. So that was its content, but also its form. People who don't know the Bible, and again, I understand when someone comes in off the street, starts coming to a church that takes the Bible seriously, and they see a preacher stand up, and they see a preacher getting excited, and they see him urging people to obey God, to repent of sin, and to come to Christ. And they say, wow, he gets all intense about what he's doing. Well, that's because of the gospel, the seriousness of the gospel message. It was the content and it was the form. It had to be so. They were never really separate. The message you have and what you think about it will always influence the way you present it. I like what one preacher said. Imagine you going to a doctor for a diagnosis. He found a lump on your neck. And they had a biopsy done. And he calls you into his office. You come into his office. And he's wearing a straw hat and playing a banjo. You know, that says, whoa, this guy is a doctor? This guy's going to tell you about a serious diagnosis of a lump on my neck? It doesn't fit. It doesn't match. Your presentation reveals your conviction, your evaluation. And when the content will not carry the judgment, then the speaker has to do something, or at least feels like he has to do something about it. This was advice to a speaker who was fielding questions at a conference, not actually at a business conference, and they told him, well, look, if you don't know what to say, just speak louder and frown. Because that will make people think, well, this is serious. You know, he knows what he's talking about. He's speaking very loud and he got this angry look on his face. That's, you know, if you can't convince them, be clever. At least be clever. Some try to make their case seem good with a volume of words. I may be guilty of that, but I'm not trying to do it. You can hope that you lose your hearers and by sounding, using many confident sounding words. Paul declares that his commission protected him against a dangerous possibility. If preaching were done in the world's way, it would no longer be preaching. But if it were, any results would not come from the realities of the gospel. Persuaded men would owe their beliefs to the cleverness of the preacher and would probably be wrongly attached to their preacher because, and this has been done many times, people said, well, I'm his disciple, you see. He saved me. Spurgeon is reported to have seen a drunk on the street. The drunk said, I'm one of your converts. Spurgeon said, I believe it because if you were one of Christ's converts, you wouldn't be drunk on the street. But you're my convert, you see. You see what he's saying there. Persuaded men owe their beliefs to the message and the method. And the cross of Christ, the voluntary substitutionary atonement of Jesus, designed by God to deliver men from sin, slavery, and consequences. If that's not preached, and if it's not preached with preaching, It would not deliver men from their sins. That's the problem. That's the problem when you don't use God's method. When preaching in its content and its form is not preached. It doesn't deliver people from their sins. It cannot be the means of salvation. It would be an empty part of a wise, clever speech. People, such people, would never get the impression, you know, if I'm ever to be saved, God has got to do the saving. God is the one who has to open my heart. God is the one who has to take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. God is the one who needs to speak to me through the words of the speaker, the preacher. God has ordained the manner of the message as well as the content of the message to highlight the true source of grace. That's what Paul says. I don't preach in cleverness of wisdom so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I want a message blessed by God to save sinners. And that was the danger of obscuring God's message by a world-centered method of communication. Well, that's what the text tells us this morning. Paul's commission provided a priority between legitimate religious activities. And now you get that right. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul's commission mandated a distinct kind of communication, not in word wisdom, not in worldly word wisdom, not in worldly style communication, but in preaching the gospel. And his commission guarded against a particular danger that the cross of Christ not be made void. So, how do we apply it? There are a couple of things I want to point out. Maybe a little bit surprising in some ways. Here is an eloquent testimony against the heresy of baptismal regeneration. There are a lot of people walking around here. I used to work with a guy. We had the same birthday, same year, date, month, day, and year. And we worked side by side for a computer firm. And he went to a group called the Church of Christ. And he believed, and they believed, in baptismal regeneration. That is, that what saves a man is when he gets down in the tank and goes under the water. That baptismal act is salvation, according to them. This text blasts the idea that you're saved when you get baptized. Well, you've got to be saved to be legitimately baptized. But the salvation comes first, not by means of the water. Baptism inevitably and universally does only one thing to those who are dipped. It gets them wet. And it's the only thing every baptized person that happens to them. Paul's words confirm the teaching of Scripture that baptism is not a saving ordinance. If it were, Jesus' words to the thief would be a lie. And that's what I used to say to my Church of Christ friend. I said, who baptized the thief on the cross? He went to the cross, a condemned criminal. He was nailed there. There was no water, no pool nearby, no stream nearby. We come down from the cross and get baptized. But Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. That means the baptism was not a saving ordinance. Paul's words here would be exceedingly strange. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. But preaching is the instrument ordained to communicate grace. Repentance and faith in response to the preached gospel is what saves. So here's the question. Have you believed the gospel as God's message of salvation? Have you personally heard the call to repentance and faith on the basis of Jesus' work upon the cross? Have you believed? Have you responded by looking to Jesus Christ, confessing yourself to be a needy sinner? Have you put your hope for acceptance with God on the gospel about Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, then there's only one thing for you to do. You need to, I pray you will, repent of your sins and believe the gospel and receive forgiveness and righteousness and every spiritual blessing. Because the only other alternative is for you to die without Christ and go to hell forever and ever and ever. Well, that's one application from this text. It's an eloquent testimony against the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Secondly, this warns us about the danger of careless intellectual adoption of our world's common wisdom. We must not carelessly go with the flow. The Christian message is a counter-cultural message. It's not the message that you think. And there are all kinds of people trying to tell you, you know, that you're really a good person and you just have to be the best person you can be. Be the best person you can be today. You want to have the best day you can have. And I think I've told you a couple of times, when I went to meetings and they say, "How you doing?" I would say to the people on the phone, "Today is the best day of my life." I said it with conviction and I meant it. Why? Because today I'm one day nearer to heaven. That's why. It's not that today was a particularly good day, that I had no bad customers, no angry customers. Today, it wasn't that I got a raise. I'm a day closer to heaven. That's not the world's message, my friends. It's not. We must not carelessly adopt it. We must not adopt evolution as the message. You know, what evolution says is you're getting better and better and better. But the Bible teaches that the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see it. The business management perspectives are not our message. They have no place in the thinking of a Christian, and certainly not in evangelism. This warns us against the danger of careless intellectual adoption of our culture's common wisdom. This warns us, in the last place, against associating the truth with externals which do not belong to it, with the hope that that will produce converts. It is a sad reality that people associate spiritual reality with certain phenomena. You know, a deep voice. There's a guy at my church, Trinity, who has that kind of voice. And us preachers are just a tad bit jealous because he has such a resonating voice, a perfect radio voice. That's what people think. A deep voice is really spiritual. And when you can speak with a tremor in your voice, well, you must be very spiritual. Nonsense. It has nothing to do with it, necessarily. And maybe that some men feel that way when they preach. Fine with me. But that's not what does it. Even worse, people think to gain converts by what you call chameleon evangelism. Become as much like the world as you can. And so what do? Popular music. I read a book. You probably know the author. Who said that evangelism is best with popular music. It's the music that saves. No, the music doesn't save. If the music saves, then the cross of Christ is made void. So you don't strum the gospel. You don't country western the gospel in hopes that people who really love country western will get the gospel. That's not what gets people the gospel. It's God the Holy Spirit blessing preaching. That's what brings the gospel to the heart. And it's not rap. It's not. There are people who are going around espousing that if you want to get the gospel out, the best way is rap. That's unbiblical. It voids the gospel. I'm not saying that people who sing rap are unconverted. I'm saying that's not. Don't swallow the lie that that's what makes the gospel effective. It does not. Drama doesn't make the gospel effective. You know what they're saying? They're saying the gospel isn't enough. Give them the world mixed in, they'll believe it. They'll say, oh yeah, that's what turns me on. That itself is unbelief. And you know, unbelief can only breed according to its kind. So resist those ideas that you have to have a culturally relevant style. You have to have faithfulness to God and preach what God says the way God says it. God's gospel, blessed by his Holy Spirit, has enough power. That's what Paul goes on to say, right? That's now you start to get what Paul's talking about. Christ is the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom. No other wisdom. And the power of God. That's what saves. So we should be preoccupied with that and proclaim it without embarrassment. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the word of God and that simple verse which you have given to us to remind us that you have called preachers, and we pray that you would call many preachers. We pray that they will be men of God whom you raise up, who will be able to go out and proclaim with all of your authority and with true fidelity to your message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray you would make it effective. Make it effective where Pastor Tate preaches today. Make it effective in China and in South America. Make it effective around the world, and glorify yourself by saving sinners this day. Save sinners in our midst, we ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.